And as we pray, we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus, who is not dead and buried in a tomb, but he's alive. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you hear our prayers because Jesus is alive. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that we can hear these words of life from the Scriptures with ears that are not stopped up and dead, but our ears that can hear because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone this morning who's not trusted in Jesus, that today would be the day. And I pray that you would help us to hear these words of life with confidence in Jesus. Amen. So one of the things about if you like us, if you have a commitment to expositional preaching, where you go through books of the Bible and you preach the passages as they've been laid out in Scripture, it means sometimes you come to texts that are really, really challenging, just because they say things that are hard for us to hear. But also you come to texts that are really, really familiar. And the problem with a familiar text is it's sort of like, you know, if you've made a road trip down the same stretch of highway over and over and over again, and maybe as you've gone down, you've seen where there's like a scenic overlook, 1 mile ahead. And, you've never stopped there because you're going somewhere. You know, I gotta get to the end. I'm getting to where I'm going. There's craziness going on behind me in the car. I've gotta get to where I'm going. And so you just ignore the scenic overlook. But what I want us to do this morning, we're coming to one of those points that, you know, we've driven past it dozens of times. If you've read through the Gospels, well, this is one of the only miracles that we find in every single Gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus' miraculous feeding of a whole bunch of people. And so it's tempting for it to be like one of those scenic overlook that we just kind of drive right past. Oh yeah, Jesus fed a bunch of people miraculously. Okay, let's keep going. What I want us to do this morning, though, is we see Jesus feeding this vast multitude of people miraculously. I want us to pull over and come to the scenic overlook and just sit on this story and think about why it's here and why we need to hear it. This is not a story strictly about power. Jesus has incredible power. Nor is it a story about how too often it's taught in churches, not just to children in Sunday school, but even sometimes to adults, that this is a story about how you and I just need to just bring our 5 loaves and our 2 fish and let Jesus multiply it. It's not really about that either. This story this morning is a story about grace, about abundant grace and available grace. Because the thing about grace is that human beings in our fallen condition is we tend to be grace resistant. We're like Teflon, you know, the slipperiest stuff known to man. Nothing sticks to Teflon. We do this by getting caught up in our own abilities. Our own abilities to do anything, really. But we just get caught up in this, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I don't need help. And we fail to see that we need grace daily. Moment by moment, we need grace from God. So that's what I want us to hear this morning. Because there's good news. It's good news when we discover that God has grace, abundant grace, available grace to everyone who has put their hope in Jesus. So we're going to walk through this story. If you haven't turned there yet, we're in John chapter 6. This true story, historical event. We're just going to take it one step at a time, looking for how God wants us this morning to see His abundant and available grace. Because we need to rely on God for His grace. So I see three ways, and we'll kind of point this out as we go through, three ways that we need to rely on God's grace. First, because God's grace through Jesus, because it's abundant and available, we must be looking for it. If you're going to rely on it, you've got to be looking for it. So let's enter into this amazing story together, beginning with John setting the scene for us in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So, in chapter 5, Jesus was in the south. He was in Jerusalem. And now, John there in verse 1 just says, after this, it's a phrase he uses over and over again. It's just sort of a nondescript, sometime later. And it's probably months later, actually. Which, is, of course, a reminder that each gospel writer is telling the story of Jesus in their own unique way. So they might sound like they're saying different things sometimes, but it's really, they're telling the same thing from a different angle. So John's purposes this morning, he shows us that Jesus is now up in the north again, his stomping grounds, his hometown area, up in Galilee. Got to keep in mind that Galileans were very much a subsistence kind of people. They very much lived just barely from day to day. They're very poor. They weren't like the more sophisticated urbanites down in Jerusalem. And even they were viewed that way as sort of the rednecks, according to people down in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' Galilean ministry is huge in the other Gospels, but it's not emphasized as much here in John. But here we see, in verse 2, we see what this crowd is doing. Look at verse 2. A large crowd was following him. Why? Why were they following him? The reason is given explicitly. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So, whatever their motives are precisely, if they want to see more of the cool stuff, either way, they've followed Jesus. They've gone up along the northern part of the shore, the Sea of Galilee. Mark 6, where he tells this account, Jesus and the disciples have gone by boat, and the crowds have kind of followed, you know, seen where they were out on the water and sort of followed them along, walked along the shore. It's a long way. They're tired. They're hungry. Mark also tells us that Jesus teaches them for a long time. In this particular scene, though, in John, we see Jesus sitting down, verse 3, he sat down with his disciples. So, apparently he intends to be alone with them, give them some time to rest and relax after the Galilean ministry they've already had, which again, John doesn't tell us about, but Mark tells us about. And it seems like he's going to teach them, it's time for a refreshment and more discipling. And instead, what happens is a different kind of teaching opportunity. Remember, in John's gospel, you got to keep John 20:31 in your mind all along. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's always going on in John, every single scene. And so here Jesus is, teaching opportunity to show that truth that He's the Christ, Son of God, in a special way. And incidentally, John gives us this one little clue, this one little statement about the setting that is, it's actually the interpretive key to this whole passage. One of those things that, again, if you're just driving along, you just breeze right past it. But John actually tells us why Jesus does this miracle when he does it. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Passover. Passover is such a loaded event. In one sense, it's sort of like the 4th of July is for an American. It's got this patriotic, nationalistic feel, like we are the people of Israel. If it had fireworks, they would have been out in the street shooting them off. Way late into the night when some people have gone to bed and they're like, quit doing that, I want to sleep. Great, I love my country too, but please stop. That's what they would have been doing. It was a big deal. But of course, since the nation of Israel was more than just a mere nation, they were also identified with God. They were the covenant people of God. And so the Passover included the key event as they commemorated coming out of slavery in Egypt. The key event was the Passover lamb. So the Passover is this high holy day. They're celebrating the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, slavery in Egypt. And they commemorate it with the sacrifice of a lamb, which was done initially so that the people of God would not be punished by God while they were still there in Egypt before they'd left. It was to show that they trusted God. They trusted Him, so they're going to sacrifice this lamb. They had to select the lamb, sacrifice the lamb. They had to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, and then they had to serve it up. Select, sacrifice, sprinkle, serve it up. And in that symbolic ritual, it in and of itself did not atone for their sins, but it expressed their faith in God. And so God atoned for their sins through their faith, their trust in Him. They were purified by the sprinkling of the blood. And they were sanctified by showing that they were set apart from the people who didn't believe in God, didn't trust Him. So, all of that to say, this is key to understanding this story today. John doesn't just throw that in there in verse 4 as just sort of a passing, oh yeah, it was the Passover. He's saying, pay attention. Pay attention. This is why Jesus does what He does when He does it, to symbolically demonstrate that He is greater. Greater than Moses. Greater than even the Exodus that Moses brought about. Jesus is about to show He's going to bring about a greater Exodus and a greater Passover. So that is what's going on here. An opportunity to show who He really is. And so He's testing His disciples to see if they are alert. If they've been paying attention to everything He's been saying. As they've been following Him around, are they alert? So look at verses 5 through 9. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward them, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So here Jesus is with His disciples. He's come to teach them and be with them. And now this opportunity presents itself for Jesus to teach them something gloriously true. But they are just totally, like, not even paying attention at all. They look at the crowd, and all Philip can say, and it makes sense that Jesus asked Philip, because Philip was from nearby. So, you know, Jesus says, "Hey, where can we go to get food for these people?" And Philip looks out, and 8 months' wages. 8 months of wages wouldn't buy enough for everybody to have a bite. I mean, it's pretty hard to miss how scathing that cynicism is. What are you talking about? It's impossible. He doesn't even answer Jesus' question. Jesus said, "Where? Where are we going to buy it?" And he doesn't even say. And the same, I mean, Andrew makes a little, he's like, "Oh, this kid here's got some barley loaves," which are just these tiny little things. I mean, this wasn't much of a meal. This is like 5 little loaves of bread, not like loaves, but just these little cakes. And the fish are like anchovies, like pickled fish, just there to add a little flavor to the barley loaves that have very little taste to them. So this is, Andrew's like, eh, there's this. But he still says, but what good is that? So Jesus has just given them an opportunity to trust him, to find out who Jesus is, what he's all about, and they've blown it. But friends, we would do the same. I mean, our hearts are so drawn to cynicism and doubt. So we gotta beware of that tendency to go, oh, those dumb disciples, I wouldn't do that. And I'm speaking to myself here especially. They're not watchful. They're not alert to what grace God might display through Jesus. They seem to just be cold. In two ways. They're cold, like I've already mentioned, towards Jesus. They're not aware of what Jesus can do. His control, his authority, his presence. They're kind of cold towards that. But they're cold towards this great need. All these hungry people. And they just don't seem to care. And so I wonder, as we think about the need for grace, certainly our own need for grace as believers in Christ, but the need for God's grace all around us. Church, are we, as a church, are we like the disciples? Are we both cold and indifferent to needs around us? And then therefore cold towards what God could do, even though we know what he's capable of? Church, do we look at needs and go, well, there's really nothing to do about that. We can't do anything. Maybe you've heard of David Platt, who's formerly a pastor down in Birmingham. Now he's the head of a missions agency, but he tells a story of, at his church down in Birmingham, one day he called up the Department of Human Resources there in Shelby County, Alabama, and he asked the person, how many families would you need in order to take care of all the foster and adoption needs that we have in our county, in the whole county? David Platt said, the woman I was talking to laughed. She laughed. And so he said, no, really. How many families would be sufficient to cover all the different needs you have? She replied, it would be a miracle if we had 150 more families. It's a huge need. David Platt said, when I shared this conversation with our church, over 160 families signed up to help with foster care and adoption. He said, we don't want even one child in our county to be without a loving home. And he points out, he says, it's not the way of the American dream. This doesn't add to our comfort, prosperity, or ease, those 160 families. He says, he's talking about his church, but we are discovering the indescribable joy of sacrificial love for others. And along the way, we're learning more about the inexpressible wonder of God's sacrificial love for us. And so I would just add, and therefore the grace that's available to meet every need. So church, are we too afraid of big needs like that we don't even try to do anything about it? We can't do that. And even down on an individual level, I mean, we all love comfort. We're all frequently looking for what's the easiest way out of, what's the road of least resistance to pretty much everything. I certainly am drawn to that. But did you see, look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd. Jesus looks at the crowd. He faces the need, and he even encourages the disciples to do the same thing. He says, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? He's saying, look at the need and trust me. Let's do that. Let's put aside comfort. Let's believe that God, his grace is so abundant and available. And I mean, this is just one illustration, the story from Dave Platt, that there are so many needs, and underneath them all, this deep spiritual need to know and trust Jesus. Let's not be afraid. Trust this God of abundant grace. And I mean, for real. Like tomorrow morning, or maybe this afternoon, is sit down and think about what needs, what are they? And call me, let's talk about it. What are some needs before us? Crowds of people that need God's grace. We know the giver. So we need to be alert for opportunities for God's grace to be dumped out. That's one way we rely on grace. Here's another way. If you believe that God's grace through Jesus is abundant, you need to know it when you see it. Know it when you see it. Because here Jesus is. He's taking this opportunity of a very, very real issue, physical reality. People are hungry. They need to eat. And he's about to do something. We already know the story, but we're getting there. And symbolically demonstrate who he is and what he's capable of. And keep in mind, he's been doing this throughout John's gospel. This is intentional. This is not an allegorical reading of this. Because he did this when he turned water to wine. It wasn't just about his power. It wasn't just about saying, hey, look what I can do. Isn't that cool? And water to wine, he was showing that the old water in the old covenant people tried to purify themselves. He was saying symbolically, I'm better. I'm like fine wine. And there's so much of it that it fills all the jars. So that was a physical thing that he symbolically was demonstrating a deeper reality. When he cleared the temple, it was a symbolic thing. Chapter 4, Jacob's well, and he talked about living water. The woman needed water. Jesus needed water, but he took the opportunity to teach a deeper spiritual reality. So the same kind of thing is going on here. It's not just about a demonstration of Jesus' power, but he's wanting to give some very clear evidence for who he is and what he's come to do. So Jesus has got the perfect setup here. This huge need. It reminds me of the story of Elijah in 1 Kings when the 450 prophets of the false god Baal, they try to get Baal to, call down fire and consume this sacrifice. And they do all this crazy, all their rituals, all this crazy stuff. And Elijah basically just says, Lord, you're king of the universe. You're in control. Could you show that right now? And the fire comes down, if you remember. And not only does it consume the sacrifice, but it burns up the wood, the dust, the water that was in the trenches because he had all this water dumped on it, and the stones. That's some serious heat. So the setup was there. I thought of that story right here because Jesus is set up. And so what does he say? It's ripe for a miracle. So what does he say there in verse 10? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Can you imagine? When Jesus said that, what are you thinking? I mean, we already know the disciples are kind of doubtful. They're not really believing Jesus here. Are they like, why? Why have them sit down? But Jesus just takes control. He says, have them sit down. Remember verse 6? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew what he was about to do. He says, have them sit down. Now, I haven't thrown out this number yet, but there we have in verse 10, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. That's men as in adult males. And we know that they weren't the only ones there because there was a child mentioned who had the 5 loaves. So we can assume that there were men and women and children. And so just doing some simple math, we're talking about, and all the commentators agree, maybe as many as 20,000 people. That's a good portion of Gillette Stadium. 20,000 people. So you can understand. You understand why the disciples are a little bit overwhelmed, but Jesus continues to take control. Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Now just note, the language is very particular. He took the loaves, the five loaves, and he gave thanks, and he distributed them. What's the them? The five loaves. So he distributed the five loaves to those who were seated. How many people are seated? About 20,000 people. And look at the end of verse 11. And so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Beginning of verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill. John uses the language very carefully to demonstrate what an amazing thing just happened. The five loaves feed 20,000 people, not with just a bite for each person, but they were filled up as much as they wanted. Remember, they had walked hours and hours and hours. They'd burned a lot of calories. They needed some replenishment, and they ate their fill. So John, just don't drive by this real quickly and miss the careful attention to detail that John wants to show what just happened. And what's really remarkable, just again to emphasize the quantity, look at verse 12. Jesus told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. And here he does it again, with fragments from the five barley loaves. Fragments left by those who'd eaten their fill, ate all they want. 12 baskets full of fragments that fed 20,000 people from five loaves. Incredible. And don't miss the 12 there. Every single gospel writer says that. In verse 12, they filled 12 baskets. Every single gospel writer includes that particular number. Again, this is all symbolic. 12, you instantly think of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then symbolically, Jesus had chosen 12 particular disciples to demonstrate the new people of God, the new community of the Messiah that he was making. And look, he can fill up the new community. This is what he's showing. So this is why I say there's grace abundant and available. Because that's what Jesus wanted them to know. He wanted them to know that he can supply every need of the new 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God who believe in him. The people there that day would have also thought of Numbers 11, where God gave manna through Moses and fed the people. And of course, the thing about that is Moses himself didn't do it. He was calling on God to bring the manna. Jesus just distributes. Jesus just does it. No mediator that needed for Jesus, right? Remember, John wrote this whole thing. So if you flip back over to John chapter 1, John 1, 16 and 17, for from his fullness, from Jesus, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, months ago when we looked at that, we talked about how John is saying grace came through Moses. But this is a grace that replaces that grace, the grace that's even greater. And so when you read this feeding of the 5,000, that's the whole point. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than all the work that God did through Moses. So, let me highlight three things that Jesus is doing here. I've already said them. Number one, John wants us to see that Jesus is greater than Moses, which is a big deal. You got Abraham, you got Moses, you got David. Those were the big guys for the people of Israel. But Jesus is demonstrating that he's greater than Moses, and that the gospel, the good news, the work that he's about to do will bring about the greatest exodus possible. And Jesus, again, will become the greater Passover lamb. Because all this is happening with the Passover on everybody's brain. They know it's coming. And of course, this makes sense. If Jesus is going to be the greater Passover lamb, and grace is going to come through him in a way that it hasn't before, this explains why John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John wants us to see Jesus is greater than Moses, greater Exodus, the greater Passover lamb. Secondly, Jesus is showing that he is making a greater people of God. Just as Moses led the 12 tribes out of physical bondage in Egypt into the land of promise, in the same way Jesus comes to lead the new Israel, the new people of God, on the ultimate exodus, a journey out of sin, out of death, into the ultimate promised land, the new heaven and new earth described in Revelation 21. And it's not just the 12 tribes. Yes, the 12 baskets are filled, but as we put the whole Bible together, we find out that the new 12 tribes is people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's why there are people here this morning who are not ethnically Jewish, who truly are the people of God. Because Jesus has brought about a greater people. Greater because it's from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And third thing Jesus is doing, the grace that Jesus provides is greater. It's abundant and it's available. And that's why there's the stress on the numbers here. How many people and how much food and the abundance that there's leftovers. The grace that Jesus provides is greater. And don't miss this. It's that it's all through Jesus. We sang earlier, "Give me Jesus." That's the right thing to pray. God has revealed himself to us in the person of Christ. When we see Jesus, we know God. And so in all of this, in this physical action with symbolism, the clear biblical doctrine is this. Any action of God on our behalf is totally and completely of grace. Let me say it again. Any action of God on our behalf, totally and completely of his grace. He just gives. I think sometimes we think that we have to rip it out of God's hands. That we have to do something. But all these people did was show up and they were hungry. I mean, and their motives were wrong. They wanted to see Jesus do cool stuff. But they were just there. And what does Jesus do? Verse 10. Have the people sit down. He's in control. Verse 11. He distributes the loaves, those who were seated. He's gracious. Verse 12. When they had eaten their fill, he gives what satisfies. Verse 13, they gathered leftovers. There's abundance of grace. Jesus demonstrates all of this by this incredible provision of bread. So here's the thing. If we just had that, there'd still be some murkiness about what Jesus is doing here, but there's one more thing we need to see, and it's the response. The response to this miracle is instructive for us this morning to see what we need to do about this. So at least this final way that we rely on God's grace is very simple. It's by receiving it. We must receive God's grace. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is very curious. People have had this incredible provision of bread and they respond. They're seeking to identify what's going on there. And John, the gospel writer, doesn't say that they were wrong to identify Jesus as this great prophet, whatever that means. We'll talk about it in a minute. So the identification wasn't wrong, but the conclusion was wrong. That's what we see by Jesus, the fact that he withdrew. This is him showing, no. You missed the point. Okay, so right identification, wrong conclusion. What is it about this idea of the prophet? Well, don't turn there, but jot it down. But in Deuteronomy 18, Moses knew that his day would come where he would die and the people of Israel would need to be led by someone. But he was looking even just beyond the immediate care of a prophet leader, one who has the word of God and brings the word of God to people. He was looking beyond just the immediate need to something even greater. And so in Deuteronomy 18, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you." This is the Lord speaking. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So that prophet, the people of Israel had been looking for. They were anticipating a prophet greater than Moses. And no doubt, Jesus' provision of so much bread, again, remember Numbers 11 and the provision of manna, the people there were thinking, "Oh, Moses." And so it makes sense that this idea of, I mean, because they knew their Old Testaments, this idea of a greater prophet was clearly on their mind. And it seems that scholars say that as you study the kind of the world of Jesus' day, there was this sort of mixed up expectation of a prophet who would be king. In other words, they'd sort of combined ideas. And so that's why, it seems, they want to take him by force and make him king. Moses got the people out from under Egypt. This prophet will get us out from under Rome. That was the world they were in. They wanted to be done with Rome. They wanted a political, military Messiah. They didn't realize that they needed grace on every level, all the way down to the bottom of their heart. They needed grace. And Jesus knew, even though the identification is right here, the conclusion was wrong. He wasn't going to bring about the kind of exodus that they thought. The exodus that he was going to bring about was deeper and more desperately needed than deliverance from Rome. And in fact, as you continue on through John's gospel, we find that the path he was always on was the path to the cross. I mean, remember, Satan, in the temptation of Jesus, he said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms." That was political, that was military might, but that was not the way that God had planned to redeem his people. Because if Jesus that day had let them take him and make him king and get rid of Rome, what about our sins? What about our sins? So what we find is that this expectation of a prophet was right, but that it was also, Jesus was the fulfillment of the expectation of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The one who would die on behalf of his people. And so when we talk about grace, the true essence of grace is really helpfully defined in this acronym. This is from J.I. Packer. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace that was to come through Jesus had to come through the cross. And so as we stand on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ, we can see it more clearly by His grace that Jesus was bringing about this greater exodus, this spiritual exodus, but again, with grace abundant and available. Far better than bread. And in fact, we'll find out in a couple of weeks when we come back to this passage, the following passage, that He, Jesus Himself, is the bread of life. So, here's what I want us to see here at the end, talking about receiving grace. I think what happens with us, just like they misunderstood what kind of exodus needed to happen, they thought that it was going to be merely this political, military thing. We too often misunderstand what kind of spiritual exodus we need. This is what I was talking about at the beginning when I said we're grace resistant, like Teflon. It doesn't stick. And I think there are a couple different ways that we do this. And at the risk of mixing up metaphors here, this is Paul Tripp talks about the inner lawyer that we all have. And I think we all have one of two kinds. We either have the inner defense lawyer or the inner prosecuting attorney. So if you have the defense lawyer, this is you. It's your inner lawyer saying, I'm good. I don't need anything. I'm in control. I can do this. I can obey God. I can put, you know, I'm not that much of a sinner. And so our inner defense lawyer jumps up and says, I object. My client is a good person. So I think that's some of us. And I think there are others of us who, our inner lawyer is a prosecuting attorney who's constantly saying, you are hopeless. You're beyond grace. You're no good. You might as well just give up. And so Jesus, being the source of abundant and available grace, shows us why both of those lawyers need to sit back down and just stay there. For the defense lawyer person, you need to be aware of your need for grace. So tomorrow morning, you get up tomorrow morning, pray for conviction. Pray for the Spirit to bring to mind anything, any way you've sinned against God. And tell your defense lawyer to sit down, because he's going to stand up and say, he's not as bad as you think he is. Recognize your need for grace. Remember that it's available. It's abundant through Jesus. Recognize your sin. Confess your sin. And then just cast yourself on God and say, I need your grace. Give me your grace to overcome this sin. And for you people with the prosecuting attorney, again, tell him to sit down. You're never beyond the reach of God's grace. Every single person that day was filled up. You can be filled up with this abundant, available grace. If you've believed in Jesus, Romans 8:1, if anyone is in Christ, sorry, I'm messing up, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That prosecuting attorney pointing at you and condemning you, you could just stand up and say that I'm in Christ, I object, he's got to sit down. This is the gospel, the good news that Christ has done on our behalf, what we needed to do, atone for our sins, get right with God, but we can't do on our own, and so Jesus has done it for us. And now his grace is available and it's abundant. So this morning I pray that you've seen God's grace through this fascinating story of Jesus showing the grace that comes through him, how he supplies all our needs. And so as we close, we're going to sing, O Great God, and especially, this song is a prayer. It's a prayer of praise. It's a prayer of supplication, of asking God for grace. So especially when we come to the last verse, help me now to live a life that's dependent on my own strength. No. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Let's pray. God, we need your grace. Thank you that you have poured it out through Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.